So our text for this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And so to just help set the scene, our text is from verses 13 through to 32. And I've titled this morning's message, Seeing the Risen Christ Through the Word. Seeing the Risen Christ Through the Word. So to set the scene for us, I had Ralph do that through the reading of the scriptures, the passage just beforehand. We have Jesus has been crucified. On Friday, Passover, Jesus was crucified and laid in the tomb. He was murdered on the cross. He was lied against. But he died an innocent man. And we see in Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 16, we see this, that not only do we claim him to be innocent, but also the Gentiles claimed him to be innocent. In verses 13 of Luke 23 through to 16, we have this account. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him. So yeah, you have Pilate and Herod saying, I can't find fault in him. There's no fault in him. Now go to verse 47 of chapter 23. Jesus is on the cross. The Pharisees and the religious leaders in Judaism get their way and he's on the cross. And now you have verse 47. It says, Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. It's an incredible statement that the centurion man made. He would have watched Jesus through the whole trial. He would have watched his beating. Jesus would have been emaciated. You would have seen his ribs from the back. You could have possibly even seen some of his organs. That's how brutal the beating was. They would have seen him all the way up to the cross, hanging on the cross. And right at the end, this is what he does. He praises God. And why does he praise God? Because of the way Christ handled himself through the whole thing. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was silent. He never rebuked anyone. He only prayed for those who were persecuting him, saying, Father, forgive them. And this had such an impact on the centurion that he praises God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. Certainly he was innocent. And if you read the other accounts, you would have had all these things, the tombs coming up and goats coming out of the ground, the veil being torn. And the centurion would have said, Man, this must have been the Son of God. And I think this centurion right there came to salvation. I'm speculating. But he praises God and says he was innocent. And he would have been seeking. So we have an innocent man dying. And he's laid into a tomb. By a man, Joseph's tomb, not even his own tomb. And then in verse 24, verses 1 and 2, we have the two women come. And they come to prepare his body according to customs. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And these two women are Mary Magdalene and Joanna. And you see that in verse 10. Luke names them in verse 10. They were Mary Magdalene and Joanna. And Mary, the mother of James. Joanna and the Mary, mother of James. And they had come to prepare his body. Jesus was dead. In their mind, that's it. He's dead. We come to do the burial, prepare him. And they get there and it's empty. The stone's rolled away. They go inside and there's no body. And they are confused. Yet they have these two angels that appeared before them. And they, as Ralph read, they are in fear, as you could understand. You have these two giant beings, I reckon they were, and glorious. And they come and say, Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He's not here. But they don't just mention that. They explain, remind them of what he has said to them. Jesus had prepared his disciples, or supposedly had prepared them for this. But they were, as they have shown through the gospel, a bit dumb, the disciples. They didn't get it. And his angels remind him of what he had said. Verse 7, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. So these angels remind them. And this woman now, with this news, head back to the disciples where they were hiding out. And I'm sure they didn't just take a casual stroll. I reckon they pulled up their skirts and they ran. Whether it was excitement or what it was, but they went, who was going to be first back there? And they get back to the disciples and they share what they had seen. Empty tomb, two angels, and Peter then heads off. He runs. The scripture says in verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb. And if you read John's gospel and the others, John went with him. According to those messages, John got there first. He was the fastest out of the two, but Luke leaves that out and he just mentions Peter here. And Peter, they go to the tomb and they find it as the woman said, empty tomb, but they don't see the angels. Only the woman sees the angels. Peter doesn't see an angel. And they find it as the woman have said. And the scriptures tell us that they left marveling, the end of verse 12. We'll read the whole verse. It says, Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stopping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened. He was marveling. In other words, I think he was complex. He was like, what on earth is going on? What's going on? And this brings us to our passage now. So this is where we're at. Peter has been there, he leaves and he goes back. And now Luke jumps to these two disciples. They are not one of the 12 disciples. These are a group of, at some point Jesus had like 70 disciples, followers. And these are one of those that had been following Jesus. It's not one of the 12 that become the apostles. So this is where we get to. So our text for this morning, I've got 3 points for us. Verses 13 through 24. I've named the disciples' broken hope. The disciples' broken hope. Verses 25 through 27, the scriptures opened by Christ. The scriptures opened by Christ. And verse 28 through 32, the risen Christ revealed. The risen Christ revealed. So verses 13 through 24, and we look at the verse, two verses in that section, verses 13 and 14, and says, behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all the things which had taken place. Now, I want you to keep in mind that they are leaving Jerusalem and heading away from Jerusalem. They are heading away from Jerusalem. They're going to Emmaus, which was about 11.3 kilometers. I had to convert that from miles because miles means nothing to me. It's about 11.3 kilometers. It'll take you about 2 to 4 hours to walk it. And these guys are used to walking. They didn't have cars and stuff. It'll take you approximately 2 to 4 hours of walking, depending how quick or how slow you walk. So it's very doable to do it in half a day. It'll be pretty easy for them. So they head off, and they've probably headed off in the afternoon. Because as we get through, you'll see that they know about what the woman have seen. They know about Peter going off. So they've had feedback. And after they receive the feedback, they leave. They decide they're going to Emmaus, these two. And they are discussing all that has happened. They're having this conversation on their own. So what was going through them? What was their state of mind? What was their emotional state? Well, I think they were probably confused like the rest of the disciples. They would have been confused. How did this whole thing go wrong? How did it end up going south? He's supposed to be the Messiah. How did it all turn to custard? What happened? They were probably scared. It was probably one of the reasons why they left Jerusalem. If they've gone after Jesus, man, we're next. Everybody would have known we're part of his group. We weren't ashamed of it. He's going to be the Messiah. You wanted to be associated with him. They'll probably come after us. Let's hightail it out of here. Let's leave. They could have been scared. They could have been angry. I think if I look at myself, I could have been angry. I spent a number of years with him. Some of them could have been there for even up to 3 years. Even if it was just a year, they could have been angry. We gave up so much. We followed you everywhere. We've got nothing in return for this. We've been fooled. He was another con artist. He was just like all the others that have claimed to be Messiah and ended up on the cross, dying, or in prison. Just like everybody else, we've been fooled. They could have been disappointed, as you'll see later on too. They could have been disappointed. We really thought he was the Messiah. We really thought that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And so they could have had all these mixtures of emotions going on within them, from anger to disappointment to fear to discouragement. And ultimately, their hope fades and their faith starts to fade. And then we get to verse 15, and it came about that while they were conversing and discussing all of this, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus of the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and in the sight of God and all people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we have been hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman also had said. But him, they did not see." So you can, in that text, you can sort of see the discouragement. They are downcast. Their hope is shattered. It's gone. It's broken. But in some mysterious way, Jesus saddles up to them. While they're walking and they're deep in discussion, Jesus just happens to come alongside them. And what's interesting, if you note in this, that they were being prevented from seeing him. It was something that happened to them. Jesus stopped them from recognizing him at this point. Jesus stopped them, but I also think their whole perception of what has happened, they were not expecting to see him. He could have stood there right in front of them, and which he probably did, and they would not have recognized him because they were not expecting him to have risen. But it says they were prevented. Jesus specifically put scales over their eyes. Like the Jews today have scales over their eyes. They do not see the Messiah. So these two had scales over their eyes. And we need to ask the question, why? Why would Jesus do that? Why doesn't he just walk up to them, tap them on the shoulder and say, "Hey guys, it's me"? Why wouldn't he do that? Why? That would have just solved it. They would have had to go all the way to Emmaus and then turn around and come back. That's a long walk. Well, we'll find out why he wants to do that. We will get there. But we see Jesus and the wonder in the way he counsels people in this text. He asks them questions. What are these things that you are talking about with each other? And this stops them in their tracks. You can see they're walking, and he asks them, what are you talking about? And they just stop and they look at him. It's like, where have you been, man? You know, this is the biggest news in town. And he's like, well, what things? He plays dumb. It's not that Jesus didn't know, hang, he's the center of all of it. But he needs to teach them. He's guiding them. He's preparing them for what they need to hear. And so they start divulging all of this to him, what's gone on. And so they open their hearts up. He sees their hope that is shattered. He sees their pain, their discouragement. He sees all of this. But also he sees where their thinking lies. He sees that they don't know and understand the truth. And that's what he gets them to do, to open up where their thinking is. What is their understanding of the situation? But we see that they were hopeless. They had lost their hope. And you see that in the fact that they said, we were hoping that he would be the one to be redeemed. Past tense. We had hoped. In other words, that's gone now. That's gone. And in a sense, the fact that they were walking away from Jerusalem, they were walking away from the center of where their work lies, where all the hustle and bustle was happening with their faith and the work that they were doing with Christ, they were walking away from it. He's gone. It's no more. Let's go back. Possibly they were from Emmaus. Maybe that's where they're originally from. We don't know. And they're saying, let's leave it behind and go back. It's over. Our faith is gone. We can't. He's dead. It's over. They were leaving. Why had they lost their hope? Why was their faith now fading away? They had all the information. They had been with Jesus long enough to know. They had the scriptures taught to them from childhood. They had all the information. The problem was they lacked understanding of that information. They lacked the understanding what it all meant, how it all fit together. They believed in Jesus. I mean, they said that he was mighty deeds. We've seen everything he's done. We've seen and we've heard. We've never heard anybody preach like him. They had all the information. The problem was they had the wrong Messiah. They had the wrong Messiah. And that's the danger that we had and they had, but it's a danger that we have in the world today. People have the wrong Jesus. You see, in their minds, their Messiah wasn't meant to suffer. And that's what we see in verse 21. But we were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. The statement is not wrong. It's not unbiblical. It's not theologically incorrect. It's theologically correct. Jesus is going to redeem Israel. Their understanding of that was wrong. They thought he was coming in riding on a horse, going to take over Rome. I'm going to military come and redeem Israel back to the land, set up my kingdom. I'm going to sit on the throne of David, literally, and it's all going to happen. That's what they were expecting. They had the partial truth. He is going to redeem them, but they forgot that the means by which he would do it. The most important was not the physical redemption, which will come later. It's the spiritual redemption of Israel, the spiritual redemption of the Gentiles. For them, the cross was a failure. The cross was a failure. They did not see that the cross was fulfillment. They saw it as failure. We look today, there are many Christians around that know facts about Jesus. And we need to ask ourselves, do we only know facts about Jesus? Can we quote so much scripture? Do we know so much theology? But do we lack understanding? And there's many Christians out there who lack the understanding of Jesus. They lack the concept of what was meant to happen all the way from Genesis through. And so they live in an aspect of discouragement and confusion. Something small happens in their life and everything blows up. They don't understand what the Christian life is all about. I haven't received my car. I haven't received the big house. I haven't received this perfect wife that I'm supposed to have received, or the perfect husband that I'm supposed to have received. My bank account is not sitting in the millions. They don't understand because they have the wrong Messiah. Rather, many of them have a genie that they can pray to. These disciples lacked the understanding. And this brings us to our second point, verses 25 through 27. The scriptures opened by Christ. And this is where we see why Jesus didn't reveal himself to them straight away. Verses 25 through 27. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Interesting that they are despondent, they're downcast, their hope's gone, and what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. "You foolish men." Can you imagine walking, you don't know this kind, he turns around and tells you, "You're a fool. Are you slow of heart?" In other words, are you slow of understanding? Remember, the heart's the mind. They haven't understood. Come on. It's almost like he's saying to them, you read the Gospels, Jesus often had he must have tested Jesus' patience, the disciples. He said, "Are you guys still so slow of understanding?" He would often say to the disciples, "Man, are you that thick? Come on, guys, don't you get it?" And so we have these two disciples. He says the same thing. "Oh, you slow of heart, you foolish men." They've been with him for so long, yet they still did not understand. They had all the evidence. He says, "You slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He goes straight to the scriptures. He doesn't take the scales away and reveal himself. He goes to the scriptures, to the Bible. And by that, I'm referring to the Old Testament. They were slow to believe what the scriptures taught about the Messiah. You see, they would have cherry-picked what they wanted from the scriptures, which many people do today, so they will pick out random verses and make up their own theology. And that's what they would have been taught by the rabbis. The Jews today will not read Isaiah 53. They will leave it out because it is so clear that it points to Jesus Christ in detail that they will not read it because they don't know how to deal with it. It doesn't fit their picture of Messiah. They've made up a picture of Messiah that says he will reign on the throne. He will come down and he will reign. They don't have a suffering servant in their Messiah. So when they come to these passages, they don't know what to do with them. They cherry pick. And the disciples were the same. They had been programmed to see the scriptures through certain lenses. And we are also, to a certain degree, programmed ourselves to read the scriptures through certain lenses. And we need to be careful of that. And Jesus says, note what he says, verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" It was necessary for Jesus to suffer. For him to get to the state of glory, he had to suffer. There was no alternative. He had to suffer. And then Jesus goes on from verse 27 to explain to them from Moses and all the prophets. He moves to show them from the scriptures that he has fulfilled them through his death. And so what would Jesus have done in this? I suppose most theologians start going, well, where would he have gone to? What passages would Jesus have gone to point to them? Now, remember, if he joined them like early on in their voyage, they had 2 to 4 hours of him preaching to them. That's a long sermon, to be honest. And it's not like they had scrolls. He would have just been off the cuff going all through the scriptures. would have been an amazing sermon to hear. But I speculate, and this is speculation, and I'm not saying this is what Jesus done, but I'm sure he would have started at Genesis chapter 3. As Julie Andrews says in The Sound of Music, start at the beginning, a very good place to start. That's what came to my mind when I thought about it. It's like, oh, it's a good place to start. And that's where Jesus would have started, right back. Let's go back to the beginning, boys. Let's start at the beginning. Genesis 3, verse 15. This is God speaking to the woman. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's the serpent and the woman. And between your seed and her seed, singular. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here we have the first gospel message. And Jesus is saying, guys, start here. He's going to bruise me on the heel. And then when we go to 1 John chapter 3, so you're almost going to the other end of the Bible, almost close to the end of the book. 1 John 3 verse 8. John writes, and the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the work of the devil. Because in Genesis chapter 3, sin has entered the world. Sin has caused the fact that something had to die. God had to sacrifice an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. Sin had now corrupted man, and therefore he gives Genesis 3:15, the serpent will bruise him on the head, but he will bruise him on the heel, but he will bruise him on the head. He will crush him. He will destroy him. And if you want to look further, you go to Galatians chapter 3, and Paul is referring back to the Abrahamic covenant. Now the verse 16 of 3, he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Seed, Genesis 3:15, your seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. You see, back in the garden, and I like to put for you that God standing talking to Abraham, to Adam and Eve, was the pre-incarnate Christ. He's saying, the seed, that's going to be me, will be coming to save you. I will be bruised on the heel. I will suffer. Suffering was right from the beginning. Then I reckon he would have moved on to Genesis chapter 22, the sacrifice of Abraham of Isaac. If you know that story, there's a clear picture of Christ. God tells Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. They take a three-day journey to the mountain. Oh, how long was Jesus in the grave for? 3 days. Who was carrying the firewood? Isaac. Oh, Jesus carried his cross to the mountain. Isaac is laid on the altar, but because Isaac is a sinful person, he couldn't be sacrificed. God was testing his faith. And what does he find? He finds a substitute, the ram caught in the bushes. And the substitute is put on the altar instead of Isaac. The substitute also points to Christ being our substitute. And so Jesus possibly would have walked them through that and showing them, look, guys, open your eyes, see it. So sin needs to be paid for. There needs to be punishment for it. And of course, he would have surely stopped by Exodus chapter 12, the Passover. How can he not? They are at Passover. This is the Passover feast that they've just been celebrating. Jesus is killed on Passover. And so he'd have walked them through Passover. Guys, the blood that was painted, my blood that was spilled for you covers you just as the blood in Passover covered the Israelites, the firstborn. My blood will now cover you from God's judgment and will wash you clean. He says, I have fulfilled Passover. He may have gone to Numbers 21, verse 9. The lifting up of the serpent on the cross. Israel was being plagued, and every time they were bitten by a snake, they would have possibly died unless they lifted their eyes to the serpent on the cross. If they just looked on it, they would live. They would be healed. In John's gospel, we referred to that. In John chapter 3, early on in John's gospel, verses 14 and 15. This is Jesus refers to it, him speaking, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. I'm sure Jesus would have reminded them of the serpent that was lifted up on the cross. So the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer so that you may have eternal life. And then, of course, turn with me. We need to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, as I've already said to you. Isaiah chapter 53. Because not only do we see the suffering of Jesus, but we see the glory of him too. When you get to Isaiah 53, I think Jesus took most of his time with this, I reckon, because there's so much in this. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And you can go on. But then if you go down, we see that he was died and he was buried. Verse 9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. But look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased or delighted to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see his offspring. In other words, he will rise up and he will see the fruit of his labor. He will see many coming. He will see his church coming in because of the work that he has done. He will not remain in the grave. By this knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And then, if you remember, on the cross, Jesus' words on the cross. It's actually, he quotes Psalm 22. What did Jesus cry out on the cross? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. And for the Jew, he didn't have to quote the whole psalm. By him quoting just that one verse means he's associating the whole psalm with him. And this whole psalm is a messianic psalm. And you go and read it, especially from verse 11 onwards, where they tear his clothes and they sell his clothes, they barter for his clothes. So why did Jesus, you would say, why am I quoting the psalm on the cross? He's saying it, I am fulfilling this psalm. Jesus didn't quote saying, my God, why have they forsaken him, showing their lack of faith. It's not a lack of faith. He's saying, I am fulfilling the requirements of this psalm. I am the Messiah. We could go on and on throughout the prophets, the minor prophets, all the prophets, the other psalms. Like I said, Jesus would have spent 2 hours or more with them going through this. But the point is, we have to learn that Jesus had to suffer. He had to suffer. Why? Because sin needed to be paid for. Not only did sin need to be paid for, God is a just God. And we have sinned and rebelled against a just God. And punishment needs to be made for that. And Jesus took that punishment for us. The cross is not a tragedy. We always seem to think that the cross is a tragedy. No, it was a divine necessity. It was a way for Christ to be glorified. It's a way for us to enter into glory. And that's what he says in Luke chapter 24. It was necessary for him to suffer. The cross is where our sins have been born. The resurrection is the proof that it was finished. The resurrection and the empty tomb proves that what Jesus said when he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. The resurrection proves that it was finished. It proved that he had paid the price. It proved that he was innocent. It proved that he was pure and holy. It proved that he was the Lamb unblemished. Because death could not hold him. Death could only hold those who are sinful. If you are not sinful and have no sin, death cannot hold you, according to God's law. And so the empty tomb proves this. The empty tomb provides forgiveness and life offered to all who repent and believe. Because it's when we repent and believe in the gospel that our sins are washed away. When we look up at the cross and our Christ who was crucified, his blood cleanses us from all sin. We are made white as snow. Jesus said in the Old Testament, "I will make you as white as snow. Though your sins be scarlet, I will make you as white as snow." If our sins are made as white as snow, that means we can be resurrected because there is no penalty for us. When we die, sin cannot hold on to us. Christ is our first fruits. He's the first to be raised from the dead to newness of life. He's the most important to be raised from the dead, because it's his resurrection that allows us to be raised. Without him rising, we cannot be raised. And Paul says that if Christ was not raised, we are most to be pitied. This is what they had forgotten. All of the disciples, including Peter, all of them had forgotten what Jesus had said. They'd forgotten that he said on the third day, "I must rise." This is where hope lies. Hope doesn't lie in the death. Hope lies in the resurrection. Everyone dies. But because Christ rose, that's where our hope lies. That is why we can go out tomorrow and endure whatever lies ahead for us. Because Christ has been risen. He is alive. He has defeated death. And he has made the way open for us. But you need to trust in him. You need to have your eyes on the cross and place your faith in him. It will cost you everything, yet it costs you nothing. You just need to have faith in him. But it will cost you your life. It will cost you everything, because you do not belong to yourself anymore. You belong to him. Everything you have, everything you own, everything you do, everything you desire belongs to him when you place your life in his hands. You become a servant, a bond servant. It's a cost. Are you prepared to pay it? Have you paid that price? And this brings us to our last point, verses 28. Through 32. 28 through 32. "And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going to go further. And they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over.' And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?'" So they were traveling and it getting dark, and they urge him to come in to where they were going. They plead with him, "Come on, you've got to stay, it's getting dark, it's not safe for you out there. you know. Sit down, they have a meal, and he takes the bread, blesses it, and breaks it for them, and their eyes are opened. They must have realized, he must have used the same kind of picture that he always used when he did it, the same wording, and they were, oh. But the only reason now they realized him is what's happened before and on the road. What's happened on the road? They had just received the best exposition of Scripture ever given by anyone. They were the most privileged two guys ever to have Christ teach them like they did. Their eyes were actually now open. Were our hearts not burning within us? They still didn't know it was him, but because Jesus took the Scriptures, opened the Scriptures to them, showed them from the Scriptures what must happen to Messiah, showed them from the Scriptures who Messiah is, not who they were expecting to be, but who he is. Their hearts were burning. The Lord or the Holy Spirit was working in their hearts already while they were walking. It was burning. They were like, give us more. Feed me. I want more. My heart is burning. That hope was returning. The faith was being built up again by the Scriptures. Not by seeing him, but by the Scriptures. You see, Jesus didn't reveal himself to them initially, because sight does not give us a true faith. Having wonders happen and all the miracles happen around us does not mean you have a strong faith. They had seen all of that and yet they disbelieved. But faith, true faith, comes from an understanding and a grappling with the Scriptures. And that's why Jesus didn't reveal himself. He could have, and they could, oh, he's alive. But they would have had a superficial faith. It would have only been sight. Remember doubting Thomas? I won't believe until I see him. His faith was weak. But he just should have presented everybody else, to be honest. Because Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Seeing doesn't mean that you really believe. That's why Jesus didn't reveal. He wanted their faith to be grounded and rooted in the Scriptures. Why? Because he wasn't going to be with them physically anymore. He was going to be taken up. What else did they have? Yes, spiritually he'd be with them, like he is with us. But what do we have to guide us through this life? The Scriptures. What do we have that reveals Christ to us and his way for us? The Scriptures. That's why you read throughout the Old Testament. It was like, write this down, write this down. And you read it, write it down. Because he wants the word written for our benefit that we can go back to and be encouraged and dwell and meditate on. Their hearts were burning within them because of the Scriptures. You see, they had now come to an understanding of who Messiah was. Jesus had shown them. They were going, ah, oh, I get it now. I see it. I understand. So with understanding comes recognition. So when he broke the bread, and they go, ah, oh, it is you. And he does remove the scales. But it's their understanding of Scripture. Yes, you are risen. We believe you've been risen. And they see him. And what does he do? He's gone. Just like that. He's gone. You see, the word, the Scriptures have an effect on who we are. It will burn within those who have a willing heart to receive it. A true encounter with Christ is centered on the Word of God. How will they hear unless someone goes to preach the Word? Not whoever goes to perform miracles and do signs and wonders. It's who goes to preach the word. It's through the preaching of the word that people will get saved. The truth ignites the heart to believe. It's not just intellectual or emotional, but it's truth that is given so that we can understand it, that ignites the heart to produce the faith that we need. In conclusion, Christ's death was necessary for salvation, but also his resurrection was necessary. There's no other religion in the world that their leaders have risen from the grave. Their bodies are there, their tombs are there, bones are there. Only Christ's tomb is empty. But brothers and sisters, those of us who are Christians, if we find ourselves in the disciples' shoes, where we are despondent with the world around us, we need to go back to the scriptures. We need to be reminded of these things. We need to read through who Christ is again, that He is our Lord. He has risen. He has conquered this world, though we may not see it. And we need to draw our hope from the scriptures. All scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I failed to do this in myself, to go back to the scriptures, to be reminded of who Jesus is and what He has done for us, that He has saved us, that we are His. If you do not know the Christ, then I pray that this morning you would see that Jesus is the only true life there is. He is God incarnate who was raised from the dead. If you think that you're a Christian because you know a bunch of facts, or that your family is Christian, you know about a bunch of facts about Jesus, well, you're wrong if you just know facts. Anybody can know facts. Do you understand what those facts mean? Have you embraced them? Have you sought to understand them? That Christ has a purpose. His purpose was to come and save, to make you new, for you to have a relationship with Him. We need to search our hearts for these things. So my prayer is that as the Lord rose from the grave on the third day, that He would give life to you, that you may rise in newness of life. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, and we thank You that we can remember Your resurrection, that it brings us hope and encouragement, knowing that You have conquered death, You have defeated this world, and that those of us who have believed in You and have placed our faith in You, those of us whom You have redeemed and washed, know that this life is but fleeting, and that there is something much better waiting for us on the other side of the grave. Knowing that when we close our eyes in death, we will open them to see You face to face, because You are risen. We pray that those that do not know You, or those that think they know You just because they know facts, Father, that Your Spirit may work in their hearts, open their hearts to see You, that they may see the risen Christ and the love that He has for them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.